All right, turning your Bibles for the scripture reading this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. Then he called his disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now jump down to verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12, and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge, and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. And they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s. And a company.
As we continue our study of Luke's presentation of Christ as the perfect man, and that's what we've been studying. We want to see who Jesus is. We want to hear what Jesus said. We want to see what Jesus did. And my great hope is that you'll see Jesus a little bit each Sunday, and when you go back to work and school on Monday, you'll have had a glimpse of him. It's something that will keep you going throughout the week. And because he is the one that it's all about, isn't he? And it's all about Christ. And as we study Jesus, the perfect man, and here in Luke chapter 9, we're going to find several important incidents regarding Jesus and his disciples. Now, Luke 9 is a very long chapter. It has 62 verses. So I think that I can either preach 2 or 3 hours this morning and cover all of it, or perhaps preach a couple of sermons over the next few weeks. And Mrs. Raspberry said she wants the second one. So, it's a very long chapter, 62 verses, and many important events, such as the feeding of the 5,000 and the transfiguration of Christ. But as we continue this series, what we've been trying to do is take bird's eye views of the Lord's ministry. And what stands out to me in this chapter is the relationship of Jesus to his disciples, the 12 apostles, and their training. You see, Jesus was training these men. He had called them out. He had called them into his ministry, and they had a unique place in God's plan for the church. And Jesus himself was their teacher. They called him Lord. They called him Master. They called him teacher, and he called them his disciples, or his learners and followers. And by the way, Jesus is still calling for disciples. He's not calling apostles anymore. There were only 12, and no one today is an apostle. But he is calling out men and women and young folks who will follow him and become his disciples. Now, the first step in being a disciple of Jesus is being a believer in Jesus. There must be a point when we are saved, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And before we can start following in His footsteps, we must first receive Him into our hearts as Lord and Savior, as our personal Savior. And Judas Iscariot tried, you know, Judas tried to be a disciple without being a believer. That didn't end well. He tried to go in some other way. He didn't have the right mindset concerning Jesus. There was something wrong in how Judas Iscariot thought of Jesus. He never was saved. And so he tried to become a disciple without first being a believer. You must be a believer in Jesus before you can be a disciple or follower of Jesus. Now, when I went to church as a 15-year-old boy, I was not a believer in Jesus Christ. I was not saved at that point. 25 years later, 26 years later now, I am a follower of Jesus, but it's because when I was a teenager, I became a believer in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. So I want to challenge you this morning that if there has never been a time in your life when you have personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I mean to know Him and have that relationship begin with Him. Now you might say, preacher, I've been in church all my life. I know Jesus is the Son of God. I know He's the Savior of the world. Okay, but has He saved you yet? Has He saved you from your sins yet? Has He forgiven you of your sins? There must be a point when we turn from our sin, we turn to Jesus Christ as our Savior, and He saves us, and then we're saved forever. But there must be a point in which we turn to Him and by faith trust Him as our personal Savior. And so we must be first believers in Jesus, and then we can become followers of Jesus. Now this morning I want you to notice with me some things that Jesus, the Master Teacher, gave to His disciples in Luke chapter 9. Notice first that He gave them a share of His service. He gave them a share of His service. That's the verses Brother Chandler read for us this morning. How He called His 12 disciples together, in verse 1, and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now to this point, Jesus has been doing most of the work and His disciples have been with Him as helpers. But now He is sending them out. To this point, they have been one team of 13 men. Now they're going to be seven teams, six pairs, and Jesus by Himself. And He's going to pair them up two by two and send them out preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of Christ, and with power and authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And so now where it has been one man in one place at one time, with 12 men helping, now the power of God is being displayed and the gospel is being preached in 13 different places at one time. And many souls, no doubt, are being saved. And so He gave them a share of His service. Now notice that He did not send them out in their own power. He sent them out with His power, His authority. The disciples had no power of their own. What power did they have against devils? What power did they have to heal diseases? They had no power and no authority. If Peter had stood up and said, by the authority of Peter, I cast the demon out, the demon would have laughed in his face. If he'd gone to a sick person and said, by my power as an apostle, I heal you of your disease, the sick person would have continued in their illness. Only by the power of Jesus Christ, only by His authority. And it's good for us to remember that without Him, we can do nothing. Nothing. As I stand here this morning, I'm reminded of that. I've worked hard preparing my sermons, and I want the thoughts to be clear, and I have an outline, and there's things that I want to get across. But I have no confidence that my thoughts or my outlines or my points can change a person's life or bring a person to salvation. But I stand here with absolute confidence, and I'm resting in the fact that God works through the preaching of the Word of God. And as I'm standing here preaching, and as you're sitting there listening, I have no doubt that but the Spirit of God is touching people's hearts. And maybe if you're not saved, He's already dealt with your heart, and you're saying, what are you doing, preacher, that makes my heart feel like this? Nothing. But God works. And it's through His power that we do His work. We must always remember that we must rely upon Christ and His authority and Christ and His power. Boy, the morning that I got saved, I didn't understand anything that was going on in church. I'd never been to church. I didn't know the hymns. I didn't know why they're standing up. I didn't know why they're sitting down. Now we're standing up again. Now we're sitting down again. And all the prayers and things that all these folks at church, they'd heard all their life. It was routine to them, but it was brand new to me. And the preacher got up and preached on Luke 16, the rich man in hell. And I'd never heard a sermon. We stood for the reading of the Bible. We sat down and we listened. And the preacher just talked about Jesus and talked about the man in hell and how Jesus died to save us from our sins. It wasn't the preacher's excellent delivery. My first pastor was not a pulpiteer. He was not a dynamic speaker, but he was a Bible preacher. And it was the Word of God and the Spirit of God that touched my teenage heart and brought me to know Christ as my Savior. We must not think that it is through our power or through our ability that anything is ever done for Christ. Yes, God does use us, but God is the one who must give the authority and the power behind our message. Now notice that these men had power to cure diseases. I wish I had that this morning. I'd be doing this. I'd be curing myself, amen? But the ability to cure diseases was a sign gift which the apostles had, which began to fade away in the first century as the Word of God was being completed and finished. Even at the end of Paul's ministry, there were his friends and fellow servants were sick and he couldn't heal them. Paul was sick and couldn't heal himself. So that was a sign gift that early on God gave to show that His disciples were preaching His message. But over time, the authority went from the person to the page. It went from the preacher to the Word of God. And so now you know a true preacher not by signs and wonders, but by the doctrine that he's preaching. If he's preaching the truth, you know that he's of God. If he's preaching heresy, you know that he's not from God. No matter how many signs or wonders you might see. Don't judge doctrine by signs. Judge signs by doctrine. Now, he sent them out to live entirely by faith in verses 3 and 4. He told them to take nothing. Not a walking stick, not a wallet, not a loaf of bread, neither money, not even a second coat. He sent them entirely to live by faith. I know people that say they're living like that now, but they always seem to have $20 in their wallet and a suitcase. But you know what? Jesus doesn't call for us to live like that. In fact, He said later on, He said, remember when I sent you out with nothing? He said, now go sell your coat and buy a sword. And He said, now take your stuff with you. But this time, they were living entirely by faith. And they were to go into houses. And if someone let them come into their house, they were to stay there. And if someone rejected them, they would shake the dust off their feet and go on their journey. And so it was a life entirely by faith as they went about this ministry. And by the way, it wasn't an easy ministry. He sent them as sheep among wolves. And the ones who hated Jesus hated His disciples, and they still do. Now, He gave them a share of His service. And Jesus is still calling us to share in His service. We're called to bear His yoke with Him. And He calls us to the harvest fields. He says they're white unto harvest. He calls us to be laborers, workers, servants, and followers, to be preachers of the gospel and sharers of the gospel, to bring souls to Christ and to be involved in ministering in His service. Let me ask you this morning, are you sharing in His service? And if not, can you truly say that you're being a disciple? If you're not sharing in some portion of His service? Notice in verse number 10 that there's an accounting. Verse 10, the apostles, when they returned, told Him all that they had done. But folks, that's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. One day, Jesus is going to call us home. We've got to stand before Him. And we're going to tell Him all the things we have done. Are you ready to tell Jesus what you've done? Are you ready to stand before Him and give an account? Because these men, listen, human nature is what it is. There, I have no doubt that there were some of these six teams that worked harder than others. Could you imagine being paired with Judas Iscariot? or doubting Thomas. Come on, Thomas, let's go to this town. Well, nothing's going to happen. Let's go. I think if I had my choice, I'd want to be on Peter's team. Andrew, John. You know, so these men came back, and no doubt some said, yeah, we preached in 20 cities, and we had all these people came, and we healed all these people of diseases and given testimonies of that. And maybe there are others that didn't do so much, and maybe they dragged their feet a little bit. But you know what? Every one of us is going to have to give an account to Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you're going to have to stand before Him and answer as a servant and a son and a steward and give an account for your life. Have you been faithful? Have you done God's will for your life? And have you followed in His steps? So He gave them a share of His service. Notice secondly, that He gave them a reminder of their responsibility. Now, this is from verses 11 through 17. This is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, all four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. But each of them tells us something that the other three does not. For example, John's Gospel tells us that the little lad provided the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The other three Gospels don't tell us that. Luke's Gospel tells us something the others don't tell us. We're going to find that, notice in verse number 11. Well, let me give the context that Jesus, after they had given their account, He took them on a little vacation, a rest spot, and just a desert place, but the people found Him. Notice in verse 11. And the people, when they knew it, followed Him, and He received them. Notice Jesus never turned anyone away. And by the way, if you come to Jesus this morning, there's room at the cross for you. He never turns anyone away. And it says, verse number 11, He received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto Him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. The other Gospels don't tell us that the apostles said this. And what we see here is a little bit of a hardened heart and a little bit of selfishness towards these people. I can kind of picture them in my mind, the 12 men coming up with their time cards in hand. You ever worked all day and you're ready to go home? Back when I used to work on the freight dock, 10-hour shifts, I could not wait for 10 in the morning. And the funny thing is, if you went up 5 minutes before, they'd give you another trailer. So no one went up before it was time to go, but you went up right as the time it was to go. And so 10 o'clock, you went up there and you grabbed your time card and you punched the time clock. I picture these 12 disciples. They've worked hard. Here they're supposed to be having a little vacation. They're in a desert place. All of a sudden, all these people show up. They weren't even invited, you know. And Jesus spends all day ministering to them. And now it's the end of the day. And they come up with their time clock. Lord, we're ready to punch the clock. We are tired. Send these folks home. You know, this service has gone long enough. Send them home. And and of course they try to, you know, these folks are hungry and they need to go eat. And we're hungry too. And so Jesus then tells them, give you them to eat. Give you them to eat. Now these men, they're tired. They're not thinking spiritually. They're thinking of going home. They're thinking of eating dinner. And Jesus says, give you them to eat. Now, they start to look amongst themselves, and all they have is this little boy gives them their 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And how far is that going to go among 13 men alone? But they're not thinking straight. Why would Jesus tell them to do something that is impossible? Unless He's going to do something about it. Right? But they're not thinking spiritually. So He has to remind them of their responsibility. You see, these people that are in front of them, they are our responsibility, Jesus is saying. They're like sheep without a shepherd. I'm the shepherd. You're my under-shepherds. They're your responsibility. And we're going to take care of them tonight. Well, how are we going to take care of them? Now they're financial advisors. Now they're economic experts. They're going to tell Jesus how to do things. Now, see, now they've gone from being servants to being supervisors and advice givers. Now, why is it so hard for us to remember sometimes that we are to serve and not supervise God? You know, everyone knows what everyone else should be doing. No one wants to do anything. Everyone's an expert on the pastor's job, right? Everyone's an expert on how other people's kids should be raised. Everyone's an expert on what other people should do with their money. And so many people are experts on how God ought to run the universe and how Jesus ought to go about His ministry. Do you ever feel like God could just really use your advice? You know, that God really hasn't thought it through, so He really needs your input. I think it's just good for us to remember that, remember our responsibilities. Jesus just needed them to do their job, trust Him, and serve. And when Jesus said, as they're standing there with their time clocks, He said, put your time clocks away, I want you to go feed them. All they had to say is, okay, Lord, with what? And Jesus would have said, we got anything? And the boy would have said, here's my 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the disciples said, okay, Lord, here they are. What should we do? And Jesus would have said, well, I'm going to start breaking. I'm going to bless it. Start breaking. You start passing it. That's all they had to do was say, yes, Lord, what should we do? But instead, they're giving advice. And all they needed to do was serve. It's important for us to remember our responsibilities. First to people, and then to serve and to trust and not to give Jesus advice. Now notice that He had them sit down in groups of 50. And verse 16, then He took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and looking up to heaven, He blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were filled. I want you to notice that it says they were filled. This was probably the only time that some of them had ever been filled. Now, most of us younger folks would not understand this, but I remember vaguely my grandfather talking to me about the Great Depression. I remember him telling me that one year at Thanksgiving, they had a snowstorm, and all they had was he killed a couple of crows, and they ate crow. And he said that he said what he remembers most from his childhood was always being hungry. Because you sat down at the table and everyone ate what they could, but there was never enough food for everyone to just sit back and say, man, I'm stuffed. Anyone else ever hear grandparents or parents talk about those times? Well, back in Bible times, Israel was oppressed. They'd been broken by the Romans. And many of them, it was a hard scrabble existence. Just to get a little bit of bread, maybe some fish, just enough to survive on. And for Jesus to give out so much bread that they're all sitting there saying, huh, I'm full. That's probably the only time some of them ever said that. No, I can't take anymore. I've had fifths. No more for me. And can I say to you that Jesus always satisfies, doesn't He? He doesn't give just enough to survive on. It's a shame that so many born-again, blood-bought Christians are just surviving. Scraping by through life. They're just surviving. They're on a sustenance diet. When God promised us life and life more abundantly, you could be filled every day instead of starving every day. Boy, God always satisfies. They were filled. And there was enough remnants left over. Enough fragments. Now what that means is that Jesus kept breaking the bread, but when they brought, and it wasn't like they went to someone's plate in the trash can and were dragging the fragments out. It's like when we have a potluck here and everyone has their fill and you go back to the table and there's still a crock pot full of beans and there's still a plate of cornbread. It hasn't been touched. And there was enough leftovers when Jesus was done for each of the 12 disciples to have an entire basket to himself. You see, Jesus always satisfies, but it's a good reminder of our responsibilities. Thirdly, He gave them an insight into His identity. In verse 18, it came to pass, as He was alone praying, His disciples were with Him, and He asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah. Others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And see, he gave them an insight into his identity. There was a lot of confusion about who Jesus was. There still is. Some said, well, he's Elijah. There was a prophecy that Elijah would return. And some thought that Jesus was Elijah. Some thought that he was Isaiah for some strange reason. Some thought that he was a dead prophet resurrected. Well, Mary would have disagreed with that. She was there when he was born. And even Herod thought that John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded, was Jesus, which is silly because Jesus and John the Baptist lived at the same time. But that was the kind of crazy ideas that were floating around. But then he said, but who do you say that I am? And can you make it personal this morning? All right, we know who the preacher says Jesus is, but who do you say that Jesus is? Do you say that he's God the Son of God? Do you say that he's just a man, or do you say that he's the God-man? Do you say that he's your Savior? Do you say that he is your Lord? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter stepped up, and Matthew's gospel tells us, he said, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. The Father revealed that to you. And so they revealed and received an insight into his identity. In verse 22 it says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised again the third day. He said the Son of Man must. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus live on this earth? Why was Jesus born? Why did Jesus go through his ministry? What must he do? He must suffer, the Bible says. He said, I must suffer and be rejected and be slain and be raised. You see, the disciples, they still had some foggy ideas of what Jesus was going to do. Many of them thought he was going to set up a kingdom. But he said, no. He said, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be slain. And after I have been killed, 3 days later, I'll rise again. That was the first time that he told his disciples the plan. You see, the plan. God has a plan, had a plan. His plan was for his Son to come to this earth, be born of a virgin, live a sinless life, be rejected, slain on a cross, and rise again so that sinners like me and you can be saved. He revealed his identity and he laid out the plan. All they had to do was trust the plan, but they forgot about it for a while. Notice fourthly, he set the standards of surrender in verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? So Jesus lays down the standard of surrender. It's amazing that many who want to be disciples of Christ do not even know that Jesus made such statements. That he laid down the law, that he said, if any man will follow me, don't think that it's an easy path of following Christ. He said, if you will follow me, you must first deny yourself, then you must take up a cross, and then you must follow me. Well, it's not easy to be a follower of Jesus. And he told them to count the cost. He said, if you're so busy trying to save your life and save all your stuff and do what you want to do and hoard it all for yourself, he said, one day you're going to lose it all. He said, but if you lose all of that now and you instead embrace God's will for your life and follow God's will for your life, he said, you'll gain it all, you see. And then he said, what good is it if you gain the whole world and you were a kajillionaire and had all the cars you wanted and all the mansions you wanted and all the money, more money than you could possibly spend, and you had all the fame and fortune and everything you could possibly desire in your heart, and you had it all. And at the end, after 40 years, 50 years, 70 years, 80 years, you lose it all and you die and go to hell. What good is that then? When eternity is too long to be wrong, isn't it? So he set the standards of surrender. And then lastly, he gave them a glimpse of his glory. Verses 28 through 35, we have the great event known as the Transfiguration. Notice in verse number 28, it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. You know, it's quite often that Jesus is praying and they're snoozing. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. You see that? And the two men that stood with him. They saw his glory. To this point, they have seen him as the lowly man of Galilee. Poor. Homespun clothes. Average looking young man, 30 years old, 31, 32 years old. They've seen him as he is. Or they saw him as he was. But then they saw him as he is and will be. All of a sudden they're not seeing homespun clothes anymore. Now they're seeing clothes that glow. They're not seeing his normal Jewish looking face with his dark beard and his dark eyes and his dark hair and his tan complexion. But they're seeing now his face shining like the sun. What they saw was the glory on the inside showing itself on the outside. And they saw two dead men that weren't dead. And they saw that there's life beyond the grave, didn't they? And they saw Moses and Elijah. What they were seeing was a glimpse of the kingdom glory when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. Just think what that meant to Peter, James, and John as they walked the dusty roads of Israel, going from one village to the next, as they were disliked and despised, as they bore the burden of the ministry. To remember that they had seen him in his glory. Think of not too long after Peter in a prison cell. They've killed James. Now they're going to kill Peter. Peter's asleep. You know why he's asleep? He's not worried. He saw Jesus in his glory. He saw Moses and Elijah. He's not worried. He knows he's going to heaven. He's seen Jesus in his glory. Wouldn't it be something if while you go to work tomorrow and you're welding that pipe or you're punching into that computer or you're dealing with that boss or leading your team or delivering the mail or teaching your kids or handling paperwork or arresting a crackhead and you're dealing with all these problems and difficulties and stresses, to think back to, wait a second, I've seen Jesus in his glory. We're on the winning side of this, aren't we? And we ought to have a triumph about us and a joy about us. This preacher, I haven't seen him with my eyes, no, but God recorded it in the Bible so that you can think about it and imagine and remember that there is a glimpse of his glory and we're on the winning side.